It's nice to see everyone here today. We'd like to welcome the visitors that we have, and we'd like for you to consider yourselves our honored guests while you're here with us this morning. Just in case anybody needs a reminder, no, this is not a Valentine's Day sermon. Even though that is coming up, right? You see the little heart here in the theme, because our theme for this year, our annual theme, every year for our visitors, every year I sort of pick a section of scripture or some kind of topic, some sort of idea that every first Sunday morning of each month, we come back and we explore that some more. And we dig a little bit deeper into it, or we advance further in the text from where we were. And so our theme this morning is the way of love, or this whole year is the way of love. Now, I said each first Sunday morning of each month. This is not the first Sunday morning of the month. It's the second one. And that's my bad. Because last week there was a lesson that I was so excited about dealing with, about speaking about, some things that had really been on my mind, and there were some things that were going on in our culture and our society that I really wanted to use last week, and I was too good to pass up. So I was so excited about getting that lesson ready, I completely forgot that it was the first Sunday morning of the month. So we're coming back to 1 Corinthians 13 this morning. And so our text for the year, let's go ahead and read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the whole chapter. Derek said to me, it's my turn to read scripture, so you give me the long one, huh? Well, just to make a point, I won't ask him to do anything I'm not willing to do myself. So, here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am nothing. Or I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver my body up to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. And as for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, that which is partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. Yet when I became a man, I put away my childish ways, or gave up my childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Last month, on the first Sunday morning of the month, we dealt with actually the last bit of the last verse of chapter 12, where I think this thought really begins, where Paul says, I will show you still a more excellent way. And he begins to speak about love. And so this morning, we're dealing with, without love, I am nothing. Next month will be love is patient. April, love is kind, does not envy. May, love is not boastful or arrogant. June, love is not rude. July, love is not self-seeking or irritable. August, love does not keep a record of wrongs, which is my favorite way of translating that particular phrase. September, love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. October, love bears and believes all things. November, love hopes and endures all things. And we'll close the year out with love never ends. So this morning, we're going to be looking at love in Scripture and the importance that love plays in our lives. And in doing so, one thing we have to establish before we move on to love in our lives and the role that we should have, that it should have in us, is we have to understand something about our love. It's based on God's love. And I think it's important that we remind ourselves of this continually over and over again. And I want for us to actually focus on the Old Testament this morning, at least briefly, when we talk about God's love. Now, the reason I want for us to do that is that when we think of God in the Old Testament, we often tend to think of God's wrath on a disobedient Israel, right? I mean, that's what we tend to think of. We think of, you know, we think of God's wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah. We think of God's wrath on Egypt and the ten plagues. We think of, you know, Moses bringing the people out of Egypt, and they come to the waters at Meribah. They are just apoplectic because the water's not drinkable. It's not potable. Of course, God cleanses it of whatever's wrong with it. But the thing is, if they had just gone on just a couple more hours, they would have come to this massive oasis in the middle of the desert where there's enough water for everybody. We think of the golden calf, right? And as a matter of fact, just before this chapter of 1 Corinthians, if we rewind back three chapters in chapter 10, the Apostle Paul opens up that chapter with a discussion about Israel's disobedience and God's wrath on them. And he starts with the golden calf, and he continues with three episodes from the book of Numbers. And that's a message that comes across through Numbers. It also comes across in a lot of the prophets. For example, Jeremiah, we've talked about this before, when we were doing our Bible class on Sunday mornings, when we were dealing with Jeremiah, the one thing that makes Jeremiah notable as a prophet is that his message is not repent or God's wrath is coming upon you. His message is, of course, repent because God's wrath is coming upon you, whether you like it or not. The only thing that your repentance will give you is it'll make God's wrath upon you less than it would be if you didn't repent. And so Jeremiah stands out uniquely in the prophets, but at the same time, Jeremiah is the prophet who more than the others, at least more than the other of the major prophets, speaks of God's love. And that's the other theme that's pervasive in the Old Testament scripture. God's love. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Ezekiel has some powerful images of God's love in it, but Jeremiah speaks of it over and over and over and over and over again. And there's a word that Jeremiah uses continually that the Psalms also use. And it's this word, it's chesed. It's used continually in the Psalms. It's used continually in the prophets. And it's a word that is so rich and so full that if you try and translate it with one term, you're just going to fail. Because chesed, one way of looking at that is God's grace. That's a very legitimate translation. Sometimes it's mercy. Well, don't mess with the wires. Okay. Message received. Okay. Sometimes it's mercy. A lot of the rest of the time it's love. And grace and mercy and compassion are all aspects of how God loves his people. It's so pervasive that if we read this, the great psalm that the people were quoting when Jesus was entering the city of Jerusalem, on the day we call the triumphal entry that a lot of the religious world who celebrates, you know, fancy holidays calls Palm Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And they quote from Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 starts off with this wonderful message. And the psalmists understand it. Jeremiah understands it. He continually uses this word over and over throughout his book. But in Psalm 118, this particular song begins, and really it's also in Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples. This is 117. For great is his steadfast love toward us. That's this word, chesed. That's how the English Standard translates it. So whatever word you find there, whatever phrase you find there, I believe the New King James uses the word loving kindness. This is this word, chesed, God's love for his people. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. And then in Psalm 118, he begins, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. And out of my distress, he says, I cried upon the Lord. I called upon the Lord. And the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. What can man do to me? And I have to stop myself here. I'm going to finish the psalm out. But this psalm is a psalm about deliverance. And if you look at it, it's very closely tied to the crucifixion of Christ. And it's a song about rejoicing in the theme that God's love was something that his faithful people never doubted. I mean, even after God's wrath was poured out on them over and over and over again, Jeremiah still, in his message of wrath, whether you like it or not, continually throughout the book, the second theme of the book is God still loves you. You know, we read through Jeremiah and we look at God's wrath and the strong theme that it is in the book, and it is such a strong theme, but let's not forget the other major theme of the book is God still loves you. God still loves you even in the midst of his wrath. Let's never forget that. It's very and it's a message that is taught excruciatingly painfully by the life of Hosea. You know, I'm really glad that I don't live back in the days of the prophets. Like, I know a lot of us have this, you know, desire. Wouldn't it be cool to see a miracle? Like, wouldn't it be cool to see Moses part the Red Sea? Right? Here's my drawback. I don't know if I can get a calzone wandering around the desert, you know? But all kidding aside, I'm actually kind of glad I live now, not just because, you know, technology is cool and life is easy, right? And although I would like to see a miracle, I would like to see the Red Sea parted. I would like to see the Jordan River stop, right? I would like to see Naaman cured of his leprosy. I'd love to see all those things. But I tell you what, I kind of like it now, because if I lived back then, I would be afraid of God using me as a prophet. Because I guarantee you, you don't want to see me the way Israel saw Isaiah. Because God had him walk around with nothing below his waist. You guys don't want to see that, right? You don't want to see the full moon. But even more than that, how God used Hosea was amazing and gut-wrenching. Because God tells Hosea, he tells his prophet, let's just go ahead and read it. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. He had to marry a prostitute. Knowing what her lifestyle was, knowing the probable inevitability of how their relationship would break down and end. And the entire point is so that Hosea can understand what God is going through when his people forsake him over and over again. And the first child that Hosea and Gomer, his wife, have is his, because the scripture mentions him in the conception of the child, so it's very much his. The rest of it reads like a bad Maury Povich show. Because he's not mentioned in the conception of the child. And the second child, Hosea is told to name No Mercy, because God will no longer have mercy on his people. And by the time Gomer's third child comes along, Hosea is told to name her third child, Not My People. So he's literally walking around with this child that is named Not Mine. Do you think it's his? Hey, Not Mine, bring my sandals to me. Awkward family dinners, right? Hosea had to live with the pain and the shame of that every day of his life. To the point that his wife actually leaves him. Whether voluntarily or involuntarily, we don't know. But what we do know is that by the time Hosea chapter 3 rolls around, Gomer is being sold on the auction block as a sex slave. And God's commandment to Hosea is to go buy her back. Pay the price to redeem your wife, your faithless, adulterous, prostitute wife from slavery. free her and bring her home. I am so glad I do not live during the days of the prophets. I don't want to have to live that kind of life. But the point is, the lesson we learned from Hosea is that Hosea does it. And the commandment isn't just to go buy her back. The commandment is to love her. Love this woman again. And when we read the Old Testament, if we only think of God as a God of wrath, we fail to see the point. And likewise, you know, if we read the New Testament, while I'm up here, I'll just say this. If we only think of God as a God of mercy and forgiveness, it's like, okay, dude, Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, okay? Just as God's wrath is in the New Testament, God's love permeates the Old Testament scriptures. And understanding how much God loves his people, that he's willing to love them even after the deepest betrayals. That's the backdrop of the coming of Jesus Christ. Most famous verse in the Bible, right? You guys know it. John 3:16. It's the one that's probably the most well-known all over all the earth. For this is how God showed his love for the world. That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the backdrop. And the message that Jesus came to teach, that Jesus came to bring to his people, was that the God who at every turn was betrayed by his people still comes down to his people himself to live among them in loving self-sacrifice over and over again. He deals with people who reject him, who turn away from him. I mean, just think about what we talked about in our Bible class this morning, where Peter is just saying, after Jesus tells him in plain, like I said, I would say plain English, but they were speaking Aramaic, right? So none of us really speak plain Aramaic. But in plain speech, he told them he was going to suffer, he was going to die at the hands of evil men. And the account of Matthew even highlights who it is. The priests, the high priest, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the council, they're going to turn on me, they're going to kill me. And I'm going to rise again on the third day. And Peter doesn't like hearing that so much. He brings Jesus aside and he says, man, don't talk like that. And Jesus says, dude, you're my enemy right now. Either get behind me and line up or get out of my way because you're a stumbling block to me. Even Peter wasn't ready to hear it. Not at that moment. Just like God was betrayed countless times by his own people, Jesus comes loving those who rejected him. When he was standing trial before Pilate, it's the priests who got the people to shout, crucify him, crucify him. And it's the priests who, when confronted by Pilate, said, let his blood be on us and on our children. And it was the priests about whom Jesus said, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The people that were unloved by society they're the ones that Jesus seems to have loved the most. The rejected, the downtrodden, the broken. The ones everybody else rejected. And because he loved them, everybody else rejected him. But nevertheless, he continually, even to his disciples who disappointed him over and over again, he demonstrated his love to the point that he gave them so many examples of what loving sacrifice is really all about. And that's what we're dealing with, this word agape. It's sacrificial love. To the point that twice, on the last night of his life, two times, Jesus says, look at what I've done for you. Look at all of the things that I've done for you throughout these 3.5 years. All the journeys that we've been on, all the places that we've gone together, all the things that you've seen me do, everything that has happened. Look at all that. And remember, because as I have loved you, so you also must love one another. Twice he says that on the last night of his life. You guys see how important that is? I mean, we've noticed before, I mean, sort of in a humorous way, right? That there are a lot of people in Scripture who sort of seem to give a common speech, right? There's a thread, like Solomon gives one, David gives one, Jacob, Israel gives one, and the theme, the speech always begins with, I am old and I am about to die, so listen up, right? Of course, Jesus isn't old, he's like 33, he's my age, 34 for crying out loud, oh my goodness. I've hit the age Jesus was when he was crucified. I just kind of noticed that right now. So he's not old, but he is about to die and he knows it. And whenever those speeches come along, they always contain the most important thing that person can say at that moment. In David's I'm old and I'm about to die speech to Solomon, he's saying, Solomon, you got to fix my mistakes. In Solomon's I am old and about to die speech, the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, you need to learn from my mistakes. Now, here's the difference. Jesus didn't make mistakes, so what he says to his disciples and says, instead of learn from my mistakes, is learn from the things I showed you. Learn from what I taught you. And above all this, remember the love that I showed to you. Because as I have loved you, so you also must love one another. And in the John 13 record of that, right after this, in verse 35, he says, All the world, this is the way everyone will know that you're my disciples, is if you have love one for another. And that brings me to Ephesus. Because here we are dealing with, don't worry, I promise, it brings you to Ephesus. Here we are dealing with 1 Corinthians, this great text that Paul has, says about love. Paul wrote about the importance of sacrificial love to the church in Corinth, and it's no wonder why, because in verse 1, or in chapter 1, what we see is that there was a reason why they needed this, because whenever they come together, they're divided amongst themselves. They don't have love for each other. They have division instead. They have strife. They have conflict. They have tribalism within a single congregation. That's what it is. It's tribalism. I'm from this tribe. I follow this guy. Well, I think he's a better teacher. Just stop it already. Yet there they are, throwing themselves into this. And when we read through the opening of chapter 1 after Paul's introduction and prayer, we begin to see why chapter 13 is there. Because they needed this. Because they didn't have it. And you know what I find interesting is that Paul spent a lot of time at Corinth. Both prior and after the writing of this letter. Before he wrote the letter and after he writes 2 Corinthians, a year after this one. He goes and he spends a lot of time there. And he stays there for a while on both occasions. Now, there's one other church that Paul spent a whole lot of time with. I mean, when he wasn't under house arrest. Of course, there's Rome he spent a lot of time with, but, you know, he couldn't go anywhere. That other church is Ephesus. We know that from the book of Acts. We know that from historical accounts. Ephesus also had problems with love. Not at the time at which Paul is writing the book of 1 Corinthians, but they would go on to have a lot of problems because of a lack of love. And the problems that Ephesus had are very interesting, and we find out what they are in Revelation chapter 2. Turn there if you would, Revelation chapter 2. This is the beginning it's the first address to a church within the opening three chapters of Revelation, where Jesus speaks to seven particular congregations in the province that the Romans call Asia. It's present-day southwestern Turkey, right on the Aegean Sea, in the Mediterranean, where the Aegean and the Mediterranean meet, interact. And Ephesus is a coastal city on the Aegean, on the western side. But these seven churches were riddled with problems. There's false teaching, there's bad practices, there's sexual immorality, there's all kinds of things that are going wrong in each of these seven churches. And they're riddled with bad teaching and unscriptural practices. Every single last one of them, except for Ephesus. I mean, we look at Smyrna. They're about to be tested, they're in danger of falling away. we look at Pergamum. They live in the middle of a seat of emperor worship. He says, I have a few things against you. Some hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. They've got problems with idolatry in the middle of their congregation. You look at Thyatira, right? This I have against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. To the church in Sardis, right? He says, it starts off just bad. You have the reputation of being alive, chapter 3, verse 1. But you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. The church in Philadelphia, right? Ironically, the city of brotherly love. He talks about, you know, they've held fast to endurance, but they've still got some things that they need to go through still. They're still in danger of flagging. Laodicea, of course, is one of the more well-known ones because of the whole lukewarm issue. All right, I'd rather you be even openly with me or openly against me, but because you're kind of, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. But we haven't touched the first one yet, right? Let's look at Ephesus. Did the angel of the church in Ephesus write this? The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who have called themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Now, up to this point, isn't it perfect? They abhor what's evil, right? They have identified false teachers, right? And marked them as such. They know what the truth is. It seems like this is a model congregation, right? They don't have any right wrong practices. They don't have any false teaching, right? There's none of that there. This is the only one that's got everything, all their ducks in a row. But he's not done. He says, but this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. And if not, I will come to you, and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He doesn't say that about the other six. Out of all the seven churches in Asia, in Revelation, Ephesus is the only one that Jesus says is in danger of having its lampstand removed from its presence. But they had all the right teaching, and they had all the right practices, but they didn't love each other the way they ought to. And therein lies the problem. This is why Paul writes what he writes in the first three verses. Where he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, my dad, the percussionist, that might be music to his ears, but, you know, I prefer real instruments. Sorry to any of you drummers in the audience. My dad's a drummer. I have to make those jokes. But if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. You know, we take qualities that God describes himself as having, right? And we use passages like Leviticus 11:44, which is repeated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And we say, God is this. So if we're going to be like God in our character, we have to be that too, right? And in that particular instance, it's holy, right? You must be holy as the Lord your God is holy, right? That's a message that's pervasive in the book of Leviticus. Peter picks up on that, quotes 11:44 in 1 Peter 1:16. But John writes something about God. Says God is love. Therefore, you must be love. Because your God is love. And here's where I leave and I start preaching a whole new sermon about the book of 1 John. At least, you know, if I had my way, I'd do that. But we're just going to be able to mention a few things this morning. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 John. This is John's great treatise on love. I mean, you look at the message of 1 John, and you compare it with 1 Corinthians 13, there's a lot of common threads. He doesn't use exactly the same languages, but the same concepts are taught. God came to this earth because he loved us. If we look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, right? We have John 3:16, we have 1 John 3:16. They deliver a very similar message. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. By the way, I have a great suspicion, by the way, that as a lot of scholars do, that John and 1 John are written at the same time to the same group of people. That they're intended to be read together as companion books. Because I can't help but read 1 John 3:16 and not think of John 13. And the washing of the feet. And all those things that happened in the upper room there. Where he says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If I were to stop and continue to read all of the text that John uses to discuss love and its importance, how we treat each other as God's people, we'd be here past lunch and we're getting hungry, right? But this is the message of 1 John. God is love, so we should be loved too. And just as God loved us, so we also ought to love one another. And here in 1 John 3:16, he holds up once again the example of Jesus. You have to be willing to die for each other. That's the message. So the question is, do we feel that way about each other? Are we willing to die for each other? Because that's what Jesus is willing to do. And that is the standard of love that God gives to us. He gave his life for you. So how are we going to respond to that? He said also, twice in John, once in 14 and once in 15, that if you love him, you'll keep his commandments. So if you're here this morning and you want to keep his commandments, you want to give yourself to Jesus to serve him, to lay a hold of the love that he has for you. Man, what is going on with this? I don't know what's going on. Something weird is happening with my wires. I apologize for that. I'll take it out of my pocket so it won't brush against my pocket anymore. But if you're here this morning, and you want that love to be yours, Jesus died for you. So what he says is, live for me. And love my people the way I love them. Serve them, honor them, and crown them with glory in your heart the way I do. If that's what you'd like to do, we'd invite you to join us as God's children and as the disciples of Jesus Christ. What Jesus commands is that you must be born again, born of the water and of the Spirit, to be immersed. As Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you'd like to do that, we have water prepared for you, if you're willing. And if you'd like to do that, please come forward and let us know that that is your desire. If there's any prayer that we can offer on your behalf, any way that we can serve you, please let us know as we stand and sing song number 287.